Today finds us continuing in Daniel chapter 7. The second half of the book of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12, could be called the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation. Daniel is praying concerning the Jews, concerning Israel, God's people. They are in captivity. The northern kingdom had been demolished by the Assyrians over 100 years earlier. And now Daniel's wondering, Lord, what's going to happen? And we're going to see later on that Daniel is reading chapter 9, understanding that Jeremiah the prophet declares that the years of the captivity in Babylon would be 70 years. And so as this time approaches, Daniel's wondering about the future. And Lord, after we're held captive in Babylon for 70 years, and Cyrus is going to issue a decree to send us back, what's going to happen? And the Lord graciously gives Daniel an answer to his prayers, his fervent prayers. And in so doing, he provides for us, in his eternal word, an understanding of world events. And you and I have a special bonus. Daniel didn't live to see the first four human kingdoms come and go. You and I have that perspective. We've seen the Babylonian Empire come and go, the Medo-Persians, Alexander the Great with Greece, and the Roman Empire. We've seen all that verified. So we know that all that's written here is going to come true because we've seen so much of it already come true exactly as it was written. Well, in chapter 7, Daniel's shown pictures of the future. And again, it's like chapter 2, the dream Nebuchadnezzar had. Different symbols referring to the same four human kingdoms. Now think about it, if you will. God declared in his word here in 550 or so BC that there would be four vast human worldwide kingdoms, the known world at that time around the Mediterranean area. And there have been just four kingdoms. After the Babylonian Empire was taken over, the Medo-Persians came into power, took over that same area of the world. We're talking from about Egypt over to India, followed by Alexander the Great, conquering that known world of his day, and then came the Roman Empire. Now, they came in rather rapid succession, 200-300 years maybe, and then the Roman Empire endured quite a bit longer, a few centuries, in a deteriorating form. Depends on exactly when you want to say that, as an empire it was sort of over. But after that, there's been no empires. 1,000 years has come and gone. No new empires. No conquering in that area. And what's said to be coming is going to be in that area of a revived Roman Empire, a 10 kingdom set up, 10 states, 10 nations of power. And again, we sort of see that in the European common market and the European community now, the basis for that, the foundation for it. So God has hit it right on the head, as we know he would, and he has said repeatedly in the Old Testament, put me to the test. If what I say doesn't come true, fine, go worship whoever you want. But he's saying he is the only one that knows the end from the beginning, and he has displayed it so clearly. Then there's something else going on in Daniel, chapter 7. The camera keeps going back and forth. In Daniel's vision, he sees these coming kingdoms on the earth, one coming and then another one taking its place. Then the scene goes back to heaven, and there is the Ancient of Days on the throne, surrounded in glory and splendor. Then it's back to earth, and Daniel's wondering especially about the 10 horns and the one little horn coming representing the Antichrist and how it uproots three of the other horns. And then the scene goes back to heaven, and there's Jesus Christ. And we pick it up just by way of overlap a bit in verse 14. Jesus Christ approaches the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man. And by the way, Daniel 7:13, where Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, that became his favorite name for himself in the gospel records. He refers to himself as the Son of Man more often than anything else. And I think this is the picture that Jesus wants us to understand. It says in verse 14, he, Jesus, the Son of Man, approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So God is letting us know that he'll be victorious in the end. A few years back, when Michael Jordan and the Bulls were winning championships, I didn't have cable TV at one point, and I had a friend of mine record on cassette many of the Bulls games. And I'll never forget that there was a playoff game in a tight series that he recorded for me. Well, you always hear the end of the game before you can get the tape and watch it. In this case, I was thankful. I heard that the Bulls had won, so I was looking forward to watching the tape. And I put the tape in, and as it started to play out, the Bulls got way behind. First quarter, way behind. Second quarter, still behind. Third quarter, they made a little run, and then they fell back behind even more. And fourth quarter starts, and I'm thinking, whoa. But then all of a sudden I realized, I knew they won. And so I was enjoying the game. And I was thinking, what would be the situation if I had no idea the outcome? I said, I would be in despair. I would have been in agony for three quarters, worrying because they were behind and everything. And as it was, I was just sitting enjoying the game, and I was even had a wonderful sense of anticipation. You know, when was Michael Jordan going to just take over and start to light the place up and pull the Bulls ahead and win the game? So there was a wonderful expectancy, and it was in contrast to when I didn't know the outcome and how I'd fret, you know, with every missed shot and every situation. And it just there was a period in the game I remember where the refs seemed to be unfair and some of the key Bull players got in foul trouble. And at the time, again, if I didn't know the outcome, I would have been all upset and frustrated and aggravated. And I thought, that's just how it is in this life. God has shown us the ultimate outcome. And the key thing is that His kingdom is going to be forever and ever. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, as Revelation chapter 19 pictures it, He's going to set up His millennial kingdom initially, and then that's going to usher finally into the eternal state. So His dominion is never going to end. Daniel says in verse 15, after seeing all this, I was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. And so he told me, and he gave me interpretations of things. And this is what we went over before. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but, in contrast to those kingdoms that come and go, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Do you see the emphasis there in God's word? Things will come and go, but in the end, God is going to rule and reign, and we, the saints, with Him. Verse 19, then Daniel said, then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devours its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was that last kingdom that intrigued Daniel, and then, particularly, the ten horns and the other horn that comes up. And this is what intrigues people now too. They want to know, what's that last phase of the Roman Empire going to look like? What's it going to be like when the ten horns come to power and then the Antichrist, that other horn, comes on the scene? Well, let's read and find out a little bit. Verse 20. I also wanted to know about the ten horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others, that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Two things are often repeated about this Antichrist and his kingdom. First of all, his kingdom is going to be more imposing than the others. The Antichrist is going to rule the world, not just that area. We know from chapter 13 that the Antichrist is going to set himself up to be worshipped, and he's going to put forth the mark of the beast, and anyone who will not receive the mark of the beast worldwide will not be able to buy or sell. So his kingdom is going to be more imposing than any other kingdom. He had eyes, which is a reference, that phrase is a reference to, probably an intelligence system. It's a reference to knowledge and wisdom. And I think this man is going to have great knowledge, great wisdom, and I also think he's going to have great technological support behind him. And then the mouth that spoke boastfully. Already you can see the seeds planted for this. You can see the reception that he's going to receive. It's really been just in our day and age where boasting has been prized. You think of old Joe Louis and these other, Joe DiMaggio and these other heroes of yesteryear, and they were very humble men. And then, you know, onto the scene came Muhammad Ali and all these other people boasting, I am the greatest, I am the greatest. And that is appealing now to people for the first time in history. Well, that's what this man is going to do. Then verse 21, Daniel says, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. And the Lord wants us to know this. This is the way it's going to be. In Revelation, it says those that are going to go into captivity, into captivity they'll go. Those who are going to be slain by the sword they'll be slain. And it's a reference to the saints of the Most High God. Now, as I said in my Revelation study, I believe the worldwide situation for the Antichrist to rise to power is going to come about after the pre-trib rapture of the saints. I believe in the Lord's imminent return. I believe he can return at any time. I do not need a peace treaty to be signed. I do not need a period of 3.5 years to pass. I believe at any moment the Lord can return. And living in that kind of anticipation makes me a faithful servant. It's like a kid in study hall thinking the teacher could pop back into the room any moment. And that's how the New Testament phrases it. So I see no other conclusion, really. And as the saints, then, are raptured, there's going to be chaos. It's going to upset global communications. It's going to upset so many different things. And into that chaos, I think the European area will be brought to order by these 10 horns, these 10 kingdoms, these 10 rulers. And I believe that'll be the basis to provide a setting from which the Antichrist will enter into the scene and help take over the world. And the people coming out of the chaos of the post-rapture of the saints, I think will welcome this. It's going to be very fearful to consider what happens right after a certain segment of the population is just removed. It's going to be unsettling with people just wondering what happened, and they're going to hear mixed messages. And this boastful mouth of the Antichrist is going to come on and use the media and explain it all away. And there's going to be a false religion, a conglomeration of all false religions. They're all going to merge. And again, we see the seeds of that in our day and age under the so-called ecumenical movement, which welcomes anybody and everybody. I talked with a local pastor, and he was for welcoming in Hindus and Buddhists. No difference. All, quote, people of faith, all faiths. And yet the Bible says there's one faith. So you see these kinds of things in place already. Well, the Antichrist is going to have his way, and he's going to be victorious. And I'd like you to think about what that means for a moment. If in an instant the true believers are gone, I believe there are going to be a lot of people well acquainted with true believers, spouses, children, whatever, who are left behind. Famous name of the series that we're all familiar with. And they're going to realize that their hearts weren't committed to the Lord. They're going to realize they were playing games. Their spouse maybe had warned them and tried to show them what it meant. They maybe have seen people in the pews in their local congregation, and they wondered, you know, how can that person have such joy and such dedication to the Lord? Am I missing something? And then, boom, all of a sudden, a certain segment of the so-called Christians are going to be gone, and a certain segment's going to be left. And I believe that in the moments following the rapture, there are going to be millions, probably, that come to faith. Millions that realize they were playing at it. And they're going to know exactly what happened, and they're going to come to faith in the Lord. In one regard, they've missed the boat. The good news is, though, there's another route to heaven. But it's martyrdom. And if you read Revelation chapter 6, as the first seals are being opened, the fifth seal judgment is really just a picture in heaven. And it's of saints under the altar in heaven, saints who have been martyred. And they cry out to the Lord, how much longer till you avenge our deaths? And the Lord says, stay calm until the number has been completed. There's a set number, and it's a vast number, for when we get to chapter 7 of Revelation, there in heaven, John sees every tribe, language, and nation represented, thousands upon thousands times 10,000s of people. And the angelic guide asked John, who are these? And John said, I don't know, you know. And then the angelic guide tells him, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. So it's God's gracious way of bringing salvation to those who didn't respond truly with their hearts the other way. When we were trying to show them the gospel with our lives, when we were talking to them about committing, when we were preaching the word to them all the time, it didn't make a mark on them. So God graciously will allow the rapture, I think, to be a convincing moment. And now these people come to faith. Have they been able to commit to the Lord and live for the Lord beforehand? And the answer was no. That's why they were left behind. So now the Lord is going to give them a situation in which they only got a period of time. 7 years, tops. And he's also graciously given them Daniel, these chapters, and the book of Revelation. And he's going to just, they're going to just live right through these things unfolding. And moment by moment, the Lord is going to walk them through it. And I especially noted in my last study through Revelation, the number of times the Lord referred to the saints being given over to the Antichrist. And it says here too, they're going to be given over. So there's no mistake. They have to get ready for martyrdom. Now, some would say, perhaps it's easier to gird up your faith, so to speak, and refuse to take the mark and perish when fire comes out from the image of the Antichrist and you perish. People who couldn't seem to commit, couldn't seem to live day by day for him, now will have the opportunity to be really convinced to commit, and then they'll have the opportunity to really put it on the line in a way that'll be very clear and result in martyrdom. And again, through all this, I just see God's perfect way of proceeding. Well, the saints are going to be defeated by the Antichrist, and the vast percentage of them are going to be martyred during the time of tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years of the final 7-year period on earth, known as the Great Tribulation. Then, verse 22 says, the Ancient of Days comes and pronounces judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High God. Something to note, and I just looked at it again this morning. In Revelation 6, the saints that are martyred are in heaven saying, how much longer, Lord, till you avenge our death? And the Lord says, well, my plan's got to unfold, and the number's got to be complete. But then when you get to chapter 7, and there's a picture of sort of the complete number of martyrs there in heaven before the throne, those who have come out of the Great Tribulation, you know what they're doing? They're not sitting around saying, oh, what a raw deal, what a rough way. No, they're praising God with all their hearts. So his ways are right, his ways are all just, and those who are going to be martyred, they're going to praise God. And again, I think he gives them all that they need. You may recall the Lord working with his disciples at a crucial moment that would test their faith. He said, you know, the shepherd is going to be captured and then the sheep scattered. And he said, I'm telling you ahead of time so that when these things happen, your faith won't depart. You'll know ahead of time, it'll help your faith. He told Peter, you know, you're going to deny me 3 times, but afterwards, when your faith is strengthened, strengthen the faith of others. And Peter went right through that, and I'm sure he recalled the Lord's words. Well, the saints who are going to have to go through the tribulation, not the church, but the saints, are going to be reminded by these words ahead of time, and I think that's just the thing that's going to strengthen their faith and help them to have the resolve to go on through faithful to the Lord, even if it involves martyrdom. Well, the time will come, verse 24 ends with stating that they will possess the kingdom. And in verse 23, he gave me this explanation, Daniel receives. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom will appear on the earth. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. So again, those who are left behind will see this happening. There'll be a 10-nation confederation in the European area. And the Antichrist will start to rise to power. And I think 3 of the seats of power, 3 of the heads of nations, will recognize this, be alarmed by it, and try to oppose him, and yet be defeated. And all of this will play out in the news. It'll be a broadcast on CNN. And the saints of the Most High God will see this. And just daily, their faith will be confirmed. They'll trust God at his word, and they'll get ready to face martyrdom. And again, the book of Revelation keeps saying, do not receive the mark of the beast. Do not receive the mark of the beast. Go into martyrdom, into captivity, or into death, and you'll be in heaven. And I'll bet they look at chapter 7 a lot when they see all the people in heaven praising God who have been martyred from the Great Tribulation too. That'll be a source of strength. Well, chapter 7 ends with some more statements about the Antichrist. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints. And then a strange statement, and try to change the set times and the laws. Most think that has reference to the sacrificial worship system. The 70th week of Daniel that we're going to hear about in chapter 9 of Daniel is started when the peace treaty is signed with the nation Israel and with many others. And it allows the nation Israel to rebuild the kingdom and to start sacrifices. And sacrifices are always at set times according to the laws. And so they're going to start the sacrificial system again. But then we find out that midway through the 7-year period, the Antichrist will break the treaty and set himself up to be worshipped, and that's when he's going to be changing the set times and the laws. He's going to change the sacrificial system. No one can be worshipped except him alone. The saints, at this point, will be handed over to him. Again, God is handing the saints over to him. And it's probably his gracious way of having these saints stand firm in their faith and face martyrdom and praise him in heaven when they see him face to face. And how long will it be? A time, times, and half a time. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was going to be drenched with the dew of heaven till seven times passed. I think that's a clear reference to 7 years. So a time here is a year, being consistent with what's already been written in Daniel. Times would be 2 years, and half a time, a half a year. Added up, it's 3.5 years. It coincides with what we're going to read about in chapter 9. But, although the saints will be martyred, the time will come, verse 26, when the court will sit, and his power, the Antichrist, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And that's a reference to the millennial kingdom, when we will rule and reign with Christ, and he'll rule in righteousness. Verse 28 says, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. And it's quite an ordeal to see these things. My wife currently is teaching history, and she has some videos from World War I, World War II, and perhaps you've seen the History Channel yourself. And you see some of these events, and they're horrifying. The same thing happened to John on the island of Patmos during the writing of the book of Revelation. I mean, you know, we read a phrase, and a fourth of the earth was destroyed, a fourth of mankind was killed. Well, you know, what does that look like? What did that look like in his vision? Recently, I was watching something about World War II, and it's just horrible. They charge up out of the trenches, and they just get mowed down by machine guns, and they keep charging out, and they keep getting mowed down. And you see these things, and it shakes you. So again, we're reading simple little words, but Daniel sort of saw it live and how it looked like. And again, the best analogy I can make is to see some of the scenes in the History Channel. When all of a sudden it becomes real to you, you realize how horrible that is. And all of this has shaken him up deeply. Well, Daniel keeps praying about this matter. He keeps waiting, I think, for the 70 years to be up. He's probably marking off his calendar. And he continues to lift these things up to the Lord. And with that, we see chapter 8, which happens 2 years later, again showing Daniel visions. It's as if Daniel, you know, got a preview in chapter 7, didn't quite see it, couldn't make much sense out of it, and just yearned to have more understanding. And so as he prayed, the answer comes in chapter 8 with some more understanding. It starts out in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. Chapter 7 was the first year, so this is 2 years later. It'd be about 551 B.C. I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. And we're going to see that chapter 8 just sort of reinforces what he saw in chapter 7. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. And people go, why is this happening? They're not quite sure from the language if it's where he was sort of transported in his vision or if it's where he was during the time of the vision. It's about 200 miles east of Babylon. He could have been there, some propose, maybe even like in retirement or something. It appears that Belshazzar doesn't know Daniel. In chapter 5, with the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar's knees are knocking and he's turning pale, and the queen mother has to tell him about Daniel. And when Daniel appears, Belshazzar looks at him and says, are you Daniel, one of the captured Jews? And it's as if he didn't know him. So some propose that he could be in obscurity off over that way. It could well be that Belshazzar didn't value Daniel. It appears that Belshazzar wasn't much of a leader himself. And he could even have been threatened by someone of Daniel's stature being in the government. So for whatever reason, Belshazzar doesn't seem to be using Daniel. And again, that could have something to do with the difference in Daniel's location. Be that as it may, we continue with verse 3. In this vision, Daniel says, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. The horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other one, but grew up later. Now this ram with the two horns is a reference again to the Medo-Persian Empire. Back in chapter 7, that empire was represented by a bear, and it was said that the bear was raised up on one side. Well, the same way here, one horn is said to be longer than the other, and that's the Persian influence. Now, verse 4 says, I watched the ram as he charged towards the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So the Medo-Persian Empire expands in three areas, north and south and west. If you recall in chapter 7, the bear was chewing on three ribs, and it was devouring everything in its path. And so the three ribs would be a reference here to these three areas that are under attack by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians, to the north, there was the Lydian kingdom, sort of in the area, the Lydian. To the west is Egypt, and to the south is sort of the Babylonian area. So those were the three fronts in which the Medo-Persians advanced. And they were successful. No one could rescue themselves from the power of the Medo-Persians, and he became great, that empire. Then who's coming next after the Medo-Persians? From chapter 7, it was a leopard. And we think of a fast animal, and then it said with four wings, and it says flying across the land, it's as if its feet hardly touch the ground. Well, that's going to be represented by the goat here, Alexander the Great, verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly, and see there's that rapidity mentioned, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west. One horn, Alexander the Great, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. Again, there's the speed with which he traveled. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. And we know what's going to happen, don't we? The goat's going to beat the ram. Greece is going to take over from Medo-Persia. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. Alexander the Great captured the world, I think before he was 30, but shortly thereafter died in a drunken stupor. The great prominent horn, boom, gone. Then verse 8 says, in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. And again, the leopard in chapter 7 was then said to have four heads. And it's well noted that Alexander the Great's kingdom was divided among four prominent generals of Greece. Cassander took Macedonia and Greece, that area. Lysimachus took Asia Minor. Seleucus took the Middle East and Babylonian area. And Ptolemy took Egypt. And they always sort of battled against each other, waging war, trying to get more territory, but it was those four heads that took over after Alexander the Great. And again, I think chapter 11 is going to have a lot of reference to these kind of the battling between these forces. And the amazing thing is that historians are in perfect agreement. There's no doubt that after Alexander suddenly captured the world, boom, he died, and the four areas of his kingdom were split up among the generals. And the specifics even mentioned in great detail in chapter 11 can all be verified by historians. And again, they don't have to be Christians. Just any kind of solid scholar will verify exactly what's referred to. It's amazing to see God displaying to us so clearly that he is in control. He does know the end from the beginning. And then you get excited to think that he knows that about your life. And he's numbered the hairs on your head, and he knows what's going to happen to you. So, you know, you may be a little concerned about events. We may not be sure ourselves about what's going to happen, but we definitely know who's in control and who's in charge. And I trust the Lord knowing what's going to happen more than me. And I'm glad that his ways are in control, not my ways. I wouldn't even know what's best for me or my family or anything. And so there should be great comfort in all of this. Now, we're going to see from verse 9 onward a picture that is pointing to the Antichrist, but is also a reference to Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, who rose out of this four-general confederation, this four general division of Alexander's empire, who rose to prominence and especially seemed to detest the Jews and Israel and Jerusalem. And what's said here is clearly a reference to what Antiochus did in Jerusalem. It's about 175, 170 BC, those years in there, when he rises to prominence. But there's much more in view here than just that one man in history. He foreshadows Antichrist. Some even look at Hitler and say in the same way. Hitler sort of rose to power and seemed to have it in for the Jews. And again, when it seems to be involving demonic possession and influence, you know, it's always God's people that really come under the brunt of the attack. And I think this is, again, God just giving us a taste, a foreshadowing of how it's going to be when the eventual Antichrist rises to power. So what's said here could be said to refer to historically Antiochus Epiphanes and also to the eventual Antichrist. Out of one of them, out of the four areas, I believe I read that it was the Seleucus division that he came up out of. Don't quote me on that, though. Out of one of them, he came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south, to the east, and towards a beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heaven, and it threw some of the starry host down to earth and trampled on them. Now, we seem to be mixing in here pictures, again, of the historical fact of this one man coming, but it also points to sort of a demonic battle that's also going to go on, and especially when the Antichrist is in power. And this is often the way God speaks of things. There's sort of a blending of a literal historical account with sort of the spiritual reality behind it. Verse 10, it grew until it reached the host of heaven. It threw some of the starry host down to earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of hosts. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. When Antiochus Epiphanes took over, he was so offended by the Jews and was so just bent on destroying them that he took over the temple area. He forced pigs to be sacrificed on the altar, and then he forced the priests themselves to drink the pig's blood. And he just desecrated. He took away the daily sacrifice. The place of the sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifices were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And so he had his way there in Jerusalem, and there was no longer the regular daily sacrifices in the temple. And he had it desecrated until Judas Maccabeus came eventually and sort of restored the temple. And again, all of this played out historically, but it's all foreshadowing the way it's going to be when the Antichrist rises to power. Verse 13 of chapter 8 continues. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation. Now, there's a reference. The rebellion that causes desolation. There's a reference that Jesus himself spoke of on the Olivet Discourse. He said concerning the end of times, when you see the desolation, the abomination that causes desolation, setting himself up in the temple, flee. And it's a reference to the midway point of the tribulation when the Antichrist sets himself up to worship. But this reference to it here probably, again, has to do with the desecration of the temple. Well, how long is that going to be? How long was the temple under this? Well, it said the surrender of the sanctuary and the host will be trampled underfoot 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. And that's what Judas Maccabeus did in the Maccabean Revolt. He finally took over the temple and restored the sacrifices. And the period of time historically coincides with this, which again points us to that 3.5-year period when the second half of the Great Tribulation will take place and the Antichrist alone will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. Verse 15, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. So now we know the angel who's involved here is Gabriel. Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple and then also to Mary. So he seems to be God's key angel in delivering great news, especially eschatological news. The coming of John the Baptist, the coming of Jesus Christ, and here the coming of these future events. As he came near the place where I was standing, Daniel writes, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand the vision concerns the time of the end. So this vision concerns the end time, although historically, about 170 BC to 160s, we saw it taking place in Jerusalem, a foreshadowing of it. Eventually, it's a reference to the Antichrist and the end times. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep. It's almost like Daniel passed out. With my face to the ground, he says, then he touched me and raised me to my feet. And whenever angels touch, they seem to invigorate and renew the strength of those that have sort of been frightened by their appearance. Verse 19, Gabriel speaks. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. So again, historically, they can see Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilling this in some degree, but when you start mentioning the starry hosts and all these other things, and you have the rebellion of desolation that Jesus referred to, and now you have Gabriel saying that this is really a reference to the end times, you see how the two are combined. A little bit of this happens in Ephesians chapter 5. Do you remember the section where it says, wives, submit to your husbands? If any ladies ever forget that, men, can you remind them of that section once in a while? Well, it goes on to say, as the church submits to Christ in everything, so wives should submit to their husbands. And it goes on to speak of washing them with the water. And then Paul goes on, and what does he end up saying? Well, this is a mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church, but I'm also talking about wives and husbands. And there's sort of that blending. It's the same kind of thing here. It's a blending of what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes with the eventual spiritual state of the Antichrist and his defeat when the Lord sets up his kingdom to reign. Well, it concerns the appointed time, but then he goes back to talk about historic events that in our day have already transpired. Verse 20, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn behind his eye is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. The four generals fought, but none of them could take over the whole kingdom of Alexander the Great. So he was the one ruler that occupied that whole territory. Verse 23, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. Now, this has some reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, but it also is telling us more about the Antichrist. It speaks of rebels being completely wicked. Romans chapter 1 says that right now in our day and age, God's wrath is being revealed. Do you know how it's being revealed? He's giving men over to their wickedness, thinking themselves wise to become as fools. And he gives them over, and they start to indulge in all kinds of sexual sin, and it especially mentions homosexual sin in Romans chapter 1 as God's way of giving men over to their own way to do what they ought not to do. And why does he do that? Because they're filling up the cup of their wrath. And so when it's completely wicked, you could say when the time is right, you know, the Lord's going to bring to the earth just what they want, the Antichrist. They're going to receive him with open arms. They're going to think this is the greatest thing, and they're going to think they finally established their world kingdom. They're going to take great pride in it. The saints who stand firm are going to be despised and hated by all men. The king is said to be stern face. Again, historically that was fulfilled, but it's also pointing us to the Antichrist. And then, a master of intrigue. The Antichrist is going to be deceptive. And again, I think his spy network, his eyes, his boastfulness, his mouth, his use of the media, all of that is going to be tied up, and you can just see the picture. Verse 24, after verse 23 says, this master of intrigue will arise. Again, you sort of see him coming, uprooting three of the horns. He'll become very strong. And then an important statement, but not by his own power. We see in Revelation chapter 13 that Satan is behind this. And in chapter 12, there's a scene of a battle in heaven between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And then chapter 13 of Revelation goes on to talk about the Antichrist. He's going to become very strong. Not by his own power, and you could say by whose power? Well, ultimately, it's by God's power. He will be granted a kingdom. The book of Revelation keeps saying he'll be given this, he'll be given it. Who's giving it to him? The Lord. The Lord is handing it over to him. The people want this ruler, and the Lord's saying, fine. Thinking yourself wise? Go ahead, become fools. There's also the sense then that Satan's power is also going to be behind him. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. And again, by the midway mark, the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation time, he alone will be worshipped. It's interesting to note that in Revelation chapter 17, there's a reference to the scarlet whore, representing Mystery Babylon, the mother of all false religions. And she's riding on the beast, that 10-headed beast, the confederation here. But it says by the time you get to the end of the chapter, the beast will throw her off and devour her and crush her and kill her and hate her. Well, it's as if the Antichrist and the 10-nation confederation behind him initially welcomes the false religion. And if you think about it, when the true saints are raptured, you're going to have a lot of believers finally convinced and committed, but then you're going to have the rest of the world needing to make up some kind of explanation. And they'll speak against God, against the Most High, against heaven. The Antichrist will feed into that. And at this point, I think initially after the rapture and the chaos, those 10 heads of state are going to recognize the wonderful power of a world religion. And again, the ecumenical movement that we see now in place and strange bedfellows that are forming religiously, whereas, you know, earlier in your lifetime, they wouldn't even talk to each other. Now they're agreeing on everything because language no longer holds any meaning, and it's all grace and it's all faith, and who cares about specifics, and let's not argue over doctrine. All of that's going to take place, and I think that's the picture in Revelation 17 of this scarlet whore, representing all the world religions, initially spawned in Babylon at the Tower of Babel, have been in place ever since, and will come to its height right after the rapture. Those left behind either have to say, we're not real, we're not serving the true God, or they're going to have to make up that those others were moved out of the scene for who knows what. They were extinct for evolutionary sake, and we're spiritually evolving or something. And I personally believe that's sort of the line of reasoning they'll use. And they'll say, we are the true ones. And that'll be welcomed by the heads of state for its unifying effect. It's helping to bring organization. When you get people united in the same religion and politics, then you really got them. And the Antichrist will like that too. It sets the stage for the whole world to be one. And then into that, he uproots three of the horns. And by the midway part, he declares himself to be God. He alone is to be worshipped. In chapter 13 of Revelation, it speaks of a fatal wound that he receives. I think it's an assassination attempt. It could be in conjunction with three of those kings realizing what he's after and what's going on. He's going to appear to be killed. It'll seem to be fatal, which means no one can recover from it. And yet he's going to recover. And then it says in Revelation, a couple times it's repeated, that the whole world is then astonished. And they say, who can stand against the Antichrist? And that's when he declares himself to be divine, I think, and takes over. Well, chapter 8 ends this way. He will cause deceit to prosper. They'll believe the lie. And he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he'll destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. In chapter 2, the feet of the statue with the 10 toes was struck by a rock not made with human hands. It's Jesus Christ. No human is going to bring down this kingdom. Only the Lord's return could bring it down. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings that have been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So, I just noticed something here I hadn't noticed before. He went about the king's business. So he's serving at some capacity in the government here. And again, maybe he's 200 miles away in the citadel at Susa, and that's why Belshazzar doesn't know him, but he's still in some capacity serving the government. Daniel's shaken by all this. He doesn't know fully what it means. Peter writes that when prophets of old wrote, they longed to look into these things and figure out who was being referred to. And it's only you and I, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, that we have the complete understanding that we need. And then, if you would, think about the saints who come to faith after the rapture. Think about their need to be strong and firm. And again, I just think they're going to pore over these chapters here in Daniel and the book of Revelation. And God has graciously told them how it's going to go during that seven-year period. He's laid it out in great detail. And you and I may ponder about some of these things, exactly how it'll look. When they live through it, they'll see exactly how it looks. And they'll hear the boastful mouth, and they won't be deceived. One more thing to consider, and it isn't mentioned here in Daniel, but the Antichrist, according to Revelation chapter 13, will have a false prophet. And it is said that he would deceive even the elect if that was possible. It's going to be absolutely convincing. The false prophet can call down fire from heaven and do many miracles and signs. And again, already we see sort of the seeds of this. There are some who say what matters is signs and wonders, and that's what verifies. And there are others who say it's pragmatism, whatever, you know, works and whatever gets the people. That's what's real and true. And the ultimate thing is, no, it's God's word is true. And let the Lord be true and all men be liars. And anybody who comes with a different gospel, different teaching, and it's not in the word of God, and it's contrary to the word of God, they are false. They are of the Antichrist. John wrote in his first epistle, even now, many Antichrists have come. There in the first century, there were false teaching, and the Gnostic heresy was already in place. And there are going to be more. So you and I are living in an age when we see how these things are foretold. And the amazing thing to me is that we live, for the first time in the history of mankind, where we can see the technology that would be necessary for this. We don't need a whole lot of other things. We've got a global system in place, satellite, communication, microchips. All that's needed is there. You and I sort of take it for granted now, but again, somebody just 100 years ago reading about some of these events would say, this is ridiculous. How can the whole world come under control and all this? And just with the changes in communication and information and technology, you and I could easily see how it happens. We even got the internet, and who knows how that all might, you know, start to play into this. So these things are in place, and it sure gives you a sense that it's unfolding somewhat in our lifetimes. The one thing is, I never want to underestimate the Lord's patience. According to 2 Peter, he's patient, not wanting any to perish, and he's waiting, and the only reason for his waiting is so that you and I could share the gospel with more. So let's make sure we take these things to heart. We live with confidence and peace, and we also try to redeem the time, for we know the days are evil and the time is short. And that's the sense that all this should give us.